Well, good morning, ladies. Thank you for this opportunity to talk to you about 1 Corinthians. My job is chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of chapter 2, which I trust you've already been working through this morning and you've read the text and so on. You know, what touches me most about this passage is Paul's honesty. He knows that honesty and truth are really important for this Corinthian church and, well, for the whole of life, of course, but he's absolutely devastated, as you've already picked up, that the church has moved to an unnatural experience of working rather than a spiritual way of living. He's devastated by that. And, of course, he wants to be honest with them and tell them that, but contrary to the way perhaps I would do it, but I must confess I think he does it beautifully here. And I think I want to take you on that journey this morning of seeing how important it is to get things right with people in a godly way. And I mean, let's face it, if a church starts getting to a natural state and they're starting to compete with their leaders and all that and so on, which is what is happening, of course, in Corinth at the moment, you'd expect that the pastor would get up and maybe give them a lecture on how to relate to one another, or perhaps better still, he might run a series on Christian leadership or something like that. Not Paul. He decides to spend 3 chapters of what ends up being this book in the Bible on doing it God's way. So I think if I can just introduce you to another way of thinking about this, that okay, we'll work through this spiritually, we'll work through it all this morning, that's fine, we'll do it in half an hour. But think about how you relate to others when things are going natural rather than spiritual. That often happens in our families, doesn't it? And maybe just think about the way Paul does it in that respect. So I'm sort of opening up another door for you to think about here. So Paul writes this letter and he spends these 3 chapters working at this. And I think that's beautiful. And I guess that, you know, that sense of being honest with them is so important to them. It was Dostoevsky, the Russian Christian thinker, who used to say that nothing in the world is harder than speaking the truth. And I've lived long enough to know that is so true. And I appreciate the way that Paul works at speaking the truth here. Thomas Jefferson, the American guy, one of the founding fathers of America, said that honesty is the first chapter in the book of wisdom. And so we can take a leaf out of Paul's book of on how he does things with the Corinthian church in terms of our own journey with when things move from the spiritual to the natural, which is what is going on here. So I needed to give you a bit of an outline first of what, because this is a fairly deep sort of section, and I want to keep it as simple as I can, and yet as profound, profoundly true to what Paul is trying to say at the same time. So I've just done a bit of an outline, just to say that there are 4 separate sections as I see it. In verses 18 to 25 of that first chapter, he's talking about what's going on in the world at large, you know, the big picture. The big picture is that some are living in the natural, they're foolish, he's going to describe that. And then he's going to talk about, in that area, the philosophers of this age as his type, his way of typing what's going on. And then he talks about the Jews, and both of them are being foolish in terms of the gospel. Then he swings to talk about those who are being saved. And having finished that, he then swings to take the church on the journey of being in Christ. And so verses 26 to 31 is this God's amazing choice of choosing ordinary people. And what that means for us, ordinary people. Oh, well, not for you people. I can see you're extraordinary. I appreciate that. But for me at least, being ordinary, I need to accept that God has got some wisdom in doing that. In the third area, he starts to take these ordinary people and he says, okay, if you're a Christian and you're ordinary, how's God going to work with you? What's God going to do? And that is both a challenge to us as Christians, and it also gives us much reflection, because if you're choosing ordinary people, well, there are times when I'm despondent. There are times, you know, when I don't feel I could take on a job, or and I don't feel big enough for it. I'm not I don't achieve too much in that area. And that's the big problem that's Paul trying to say. Well, if you're in Christ, how are you going to do it? So he works on that. And in order to work on it, the third section, he talks about himself. Chapter 2, verses 1, where he wants to tell him how he has been on the journey with God and what it's meant for him to see the power of God through his life. And then lastly, he brings it back to the Spirit and that whole section at the of chapter 16, verses 6 to 16. He gets into this how the Spirit works, and it's amazing. I mean, I have never yet in my lifetime heard a sermon on the Spirit as the searcher, and yet Paul steps it up in those verses. It's very important for us to experience that, if we can get to it in time today. So the first thing is just to move on to the differences between the foolish and those being saved. So let's go back to this whole idea of the natural and the spiritual, the way that our culture, and I think that one of the first things I learned as a Christian was, of course I'm in the natural world all the time. Of course there are certain natural things that must be attended all the time. But there's something else going on. I am in Christ, and I need to see that difference. I need to have that sort of boundary within my mind and my spirit at all times, so that I know which area I'm working in and why I'm working in it. I think that's hugely important. And so verse 18 is his starting point. And what a contrast he sets before them of the great divide between those who are being lost and those who are being saved. And of course he pops it into, and excuse this, I'm throwing you into some English grammar early in the day, but they're both present participles. You're either being lost or you are being saved. You know, it's dynamic, isn't it? It's powerful. He wants to get that across. And then he breaks it up into these three parts, foolishness on the one hand and the power of God on the other, but he brings these three groups in, the foolish people who are, and I can put up that slide, I think. Yeah, he goes into this space of sorting it out. How do you sort out the natural and the spiritual? It's really what Paul is doing in this little passage here between verses 18 and 25. That's all he's doing. And he firstly wants us to look at the foolishness of the Gentiles. And I think it's so unfortunate that the English translations use the word philosopher. Because in order to explain the natural, Paul starts talking about these philosophers. It's not the Greek word, of course, but we all think, is he talking about higher education? Is he talking about people, you know, sitting in university somewhere, doing big thinking and writing long books? You know, he isn't. We can't afford to miss the subtlety and the power of what Paul is doing here. Firstly, we can get into it if we understand what this word philosopher means. It's actually best translated in English today for us, this time of the 21st century, as the debaters of this age. And that throws open a doorway, and it gets you into seeing what he's wanting to do. So we can move away from Plato, Socrates, and all that mob and all that higher education thinking. And it comes back to what's going on today. The debaters of this age. Well, you know, let's talk about what's happening for us here in Perth or here in Australia. We need to listen to what Paul is saying when he describes the natural culture of our time, and it's a conversation, isn't it? It's there's something going on in Perth all the time about that is natural, and you can hear it. You can hear it on your phone. You get a ding on your phone, and you can pick it up, and it's the news is there about something that's happened. Or you get there might be something surprising to say, well, Amazon's just dropped something at the front door. It's constant. There's a conversation going on. And of course, to dive into it, it's what's going on Facebook. It's what's on Instagram. It's on Twitter. It's on the newspaper. It's on the TV news. It's a conversation. That is what he's trying to say to you. The debaters of this age were not a club of academics. It's what's going on in your city. It's the conversation. And of course, these days, I hear there are people in those social medias who are called influencers. You heard that? Okay, and they've got millions of followers. That's what I'm getting to. That's what Paul is getting to. That's what he wants to tell you about. There's an influence going on out there. And of course, for me as a Christian and in my situation, I'm very much aware of things like what's called the woke conversation. It came out of America and it was about gender issues and it's happening. And of course, most of our Christian schools are facing the pressure of the woke conversation that's going on. We're aware of that. So what I'm trying to say is, it's so easy to just pass this off as though, you know, this is what's happening every day, but Paul is labelling it and saying, listen, keep what's going, that conversation in mind, because you have the mind of Christ. And every time you are part of the conversation in the world, you need to cross the boundary and see what Christ is saying about it. So you've got to have a boundary in your life that captures this sense of the conversation in the world. Okay, so that's enough enough on that. Let's have a drink. And he wants to put that conversation down. And I think in my best way of talking about we Christians, he can see that in the world, the Christian gospel of Jesus Christ dying on a cross and paying for our sins and finding him in service and weakness is the way to life. The world sees that as foolish, absolutely foolish. The cross, as I've said on there, is to them nonsense. And in that sense of nonsense, all I want to say to you is that I believe that we're living in a time when it's very clear that the world sees the gospel as nonsense. They've actually successfully shut down the voice of the Christians in Australia. We don't have a say. I was interested when, God bless him, Dr. Ken Elliott was released after 7 years in Africa on the weekend, but they very carefully kept the word Christian out of the story, shutting down the conversation. Okay, so much for that. So let's move on to the Jews. Why does he want to talk about the Jews? Well, the Jews were so big in his life. I think their times have changed. We perhaps don't need to. I think the Jews have come from a point of being, you know, through a struggle. In the Western democracies, they have a benevolence, a providence, a grace. I'm so glad that's happened. It's been terrible for them, a tragedy. But you know, going back to Paul's time, The Jews were demanding signs, and he says that out of the heat of his own experience. He's been facing the problems of the Jews. And you know, most of them had rejected Christ, including the high priests, of course, and that had been tough. But they were demanding signs, even though Zechariah had said, you know, your king will come to you on the donkey. And Isaiah had said he will be a suffering servant. Despite all that, they were not impressed with Jesus. I think it's important for us to realize that none of us are until the Holy Spirit makes the change in our own hearts and we realize how foolish we've been. I mean, I take that, I can't get past the point that, you know, those disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years and then they went through the cross and then they had that amazing experience of seeing him in the resurrection. For 40 days they saw him and caught up with him. And they're standing on the Mount of Ascension just before he takes off for heaven. And what do they say to him? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus doesn't reply, except to say, you'll know when the Spirit comes upon you. Yes. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon them, what a change. What a change in those disciples. They could see it then, what the gospel was on about, and their foolishness was put in the bin. And I think that's the point that Paul is wanting to say about the Jews. The Jews won't see it until the Spirit makes the change. Okay. So let's go on to the sort of people that God chooses, because that's the thing that Paul wants to do next. He wants to move on from the conversation in the world and the foolishness of both the Gentiles and the Jews. And he says that, but brothers, in verse 26, not many of you were wise by human standards. Let's just grab this for a second. When he writes the Ephesians church, he wants to make it clear that if we're in Christ, we are a special people. I never forget that verse 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. There's a preference in God's sight. He takes us as God's, as his choice. And that means that we ordinary people are about to take a journey with God. And he says, not many of us are wise and noble. None can boast. I think that little explanation of Paul's is very helpful for us ordinary people. Because extraordinary people do get caught up in boasting a lot. And I'll talk a bit about that in a moment. But I was reading recently of some stuff by a theologian from the 20th century, a German guy, and he was a bit controversial, but I think it's in some points he really got the message. And he used to talk about how we even Christians, the biggest problem we deal with is our pride. That's the center core of what's wrong with us all, that we want to be and love and work it like ourselves. And he used to talk about the one basic sin is self-assertion or the desire for recognition. I think there's a lot of truth in that. And the Word of God teaches us that pride is the most significant sin. So let's keep that in mind. It's a boasting in all its forms. So having dealt with ordinary people, Paul goes on to explain through his own journey of discipleship how God will work in ordinary people. And I'm always amused that we've got to have that boundary in our own minds. I'm not here to be self-recognized. I'm not here to assert myself. I'm here to find my place before the footstool of Jesus where he can work in my life. And I think we ought to
to face the fact that we are in a culture that does not want to believe that. So let me just speak for a moment about how we need to face what's going on in the foolish world and in the conversation of the world, because our culture anoints its leaders because of their competence, their achievement, or their good education. Our culture admires people who achieve. The constant science-based culture we live in admires every medical breakthrough, or the winning of a war, or the achievement of climbing high mountains, or running multiple marathons. It's the achievement thing that we're facing every day. That's so important. We look at ourselves, how can I do that? Get up 5 minutes earlier and go for a run around the bedroom or something to do your exercise for the day. That's the culture we live in, where we're all into achieving. So be absolutely aware and blessed to know that you are chosen not because you are an achiever or you have to achieve. Take that in. It's your new DNA in Christ. Now, the other tension we face in being God's ordinary people has to do with ourselves too. Knowing we are ordinary people, let's develop an attitude about that. God is not choosing you because you're able to achieve. He needs people he can work through. He needs people who are humble enough to say, well, I'm not capable of doing anything unless you fill me and guide me. We live in a competitive world, but God is not asking us to compete with anybody. He wants servants, and not those who put a plaque on the wall to say they've achieved something. You know, 45 years ago, I accepted a call to move to a suburban church from a suburban church in Perth to a young church in Canberra. And it was a couple of months, of course, before we had to move, and before we left, so many people had comments about Canberra, and I was interested that most of them were negative. A very good friends of ours were talking. They knew some of the people in the church we were going to, and they said, you know, one of the remarkable things about that church is that one of the 7 High Court judges of Australia is a member. But you know, what happens? Every time he stands up in a business meeting, everyone falls in behind him and agrees with him. Blah, 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 blah. Well, I was very interested, and off we went to this church, and our first business meeting came around. And old Sir John Nimmo did get up halfway through the meeting, and he made some comment. To my great joy, many got up afterward with a different point of view. And he was the most humble man of God I'd met for a long time. But you know, my estimation of that church grew enormously because I could see that he'd made it with God. Whether he was great or whether he was ordinary, he was a humble man. That was a blessing to me. So having talked about ordinary people, and that sort of sense of facing that sense of achievement in our lives, we need to say, well, okay, God, how are you going to work in us if we're ordinary people? And I think chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we start on this journey of Paul deciding to use himself as an example of how we can be in God and see the power of God. And the first thing he does, he talks about in verse 1, if you got your Bible there, hit their attention to his poor speaking ability. The word eloquent. I didn't come to you with eloquent words. I'm not eloquent. Excellency of speech is probably another way of putting it. The meaning is the ability to rise out of something. In this case, with great ability. It's interesting that just as Paul was leaving, kind of a bit later, Apollos came in. Apollos was a very good speaker. But Paul wasn't. Isn't that a blessing? You know, he's getting us down to our ordinary level now, isn't he? He's trying to say, look, I'm like this, and so are you. Don't worry about how poorly you speak. I was with a middle-aged guy, he'd just finished the three chaplains training, and both of us were speaking on three chaplaincy at a church, and just doing a presentation, and I hadn't spoken to him too much about it. I was going to talk about three chaplaincy in general, and he was going to talk about having just graduated through training, what his first impressions were. And I turned to him and I said to him just before we went up onto the stage, I said, do you enjoy public speaking? And a sort of look came over his face. And he started staring at me with a sort of look in his eyes. And I thought, and then came the word, softly but very strongly, no. Bless it. 4 or 5 minutes that guy spoke, bless it. Now look, it works, folks. It just needs the Lord to do it. I don't need to worry about our own words. Okay, let's go on to the second thing. His message was Christ crucified. I resolve. How strong is that? I resolve, said Paul, to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and his crucified. It's interesting he says that, because the commentaries often pick up on this, and I tend to agree with them, that if you know the story of the second missionary journey, the first one was pretty local in Palestine area and around that part, but second missionary journey, he takes off and he has this, he gets moved by the Spirit to cross over into Europe, and they do Philippi, and then they do Thessalonica, and then they do Berea, and then he gets to Athens. Now, but all that, those were so dramatic. If you read the story of Philippi, what happened to Philippi, you know, and he gets beaten and he put in jail, and the jailer becomes a Christian, and he starts a church there, and he moves on, and he gets to somewhere else, and he has to move out of Berea because the Jews are after him there, and he gets to Athens, and he starts talking with the philosophers there, and he ends up getting to the point where he decides to preach, and he preaches a sermon on the resurrection. All very good. But not too many respond. So he doesn't stay very long at all. He doesn't even get a church started. He moves on to the next city, which is Corinth. And he decides there he will not preach on the resurrection. He's going to preach on the crucifixion. And what happens? A massive church. And he spends years of his life following it. Something's gone on. And it's clear, that's what he's trying to say here, that it's something about what Christ does and how Christ did it, and what weakness and the cross means for every one of us, that we've got to take notice of. Okay, so let's keep moving on. Physically and emotionally exhausted. Look, if you've been beaten up and stripped by the magistrates and thrown in prison and all that sort of stuff is going on, if you have to keep running away in the middle of the night down the road to get away from the next town because they've just rejected you too, what do you end up with? Well, personally, you're going to be exhausted. I remember standing in the foyer here one day with Chris Dawson, now the governor, but at that stage he was a commissioner of police, good friend of mine, and he was talking about his dad, who'd been a missionary in Papua New Guinea. He and two other whites went into this cannibal valley, and he said to me, you know, when my dad walked out of that valley 3 years later, he had what I call today post-traumatic stress syndrome. And look, when I read this here, when I read 1 Corinthians, and when I read 2 Corinthians, I tell you, I reckon Paul's got PTSD. He's been through it. And he's got every right to say to us, it's in my weakness that I came to you. I didn't have much strength to get up there and tell you about Christ. Let's take that on board. I mean, I don't know how many times I've been in that situation in my years of ministry. And God seems to work. I remember one of the first things that happened that kept me going. I was in the country town of Dalwallinu. Does anyone here know Dalwallinu?
Just outside of Dalwallinu is the rabbit proof fence, and there was a bloke coming to our church, very poor, but he bought, because it's cheaper, land the other side of the rabbit proof fence, and it wasn't working, and he'd come to church because you're probably looking for answers and hope. He was on his last stretch. He had not found any water on his property. He was trying to run a piggery, and he was at the end of the journey in terms of this whole venture of trying to start as a farmer. And I remember to this day, it was a hot, typical summer's day, and I'd met him, I caught up with him outside, I'd driven up, and there he was just outside his front gate, and we were talking just at the outside of the back of his ute, and so I just thought, look, I hadn't even been to theological college for one day, I was waiting to go into theological college, so I had no experience, and I was very ignorant about pastoral work. All I could do was pray a sympathetic prayer with him, and ask that God would bless him with salvation and help him. And I went home back into Dalwallinu quite discouraged, really. Well, he hopped on his tractor and he made a beeline for his shack, which was made out of beaten out 44-gallon drums. And he went through some brush about the size of this room in order on his tractor to get through. And the first thing, he'd never been through that area before because it was just stupid brush. First thing he ran into was a soak of water. And that was crucial for him staying there. Now, he was an interesting bloke. He had a very bad life behind him, and he swore like a trooper, and he smoked like a farmhouse chimney. I'm not joking, that was him. You know, as he got home, he was so glad about that soak of water, saved his family. But he noticed he wasn't swearing anymore. In fact, he never swore again. He still smoked right through his life, but he now had a power to know when he would smoke and when he didn't. And I thought to myself, well, you know, at the moment of weakness, and God knows how to act, doesn't he? Hey, and I'm sure he'll do that with you too. Well, I see my time is gone. I haven't got time to go and talk about the Spirit's role as the searcher, the one who penetrates. But never mind. We've had a good time. Let's have a prayer. Loving Lord, we do want you to help us with seeing what's natural and what's spiritual. Help us to have that boundary in our minds at all times so that we can live with the mind of Christ at all times. And then help us, Lord, to embrace the weakness of just being ordinary and know that your noble spirit will fill us and bless us and lead us in all our weakness or through it or because of it. You're going to do some good work. Help us, because we know Australia desperately needs that Christian voice again. And we pray that each of us can be part of that voice that speaks your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.